Good evening. We will be opening up to God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And if you have a pew Bible, that will be page 1014. And as you're turning there, let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, thank you that it is true, and thank you that it carries power. And I pray, Lord, that we would be renewed in our minds by your word. It might transform us. And Lord, this would not be something fleeting for only today. But Lord, you would carry this into our week, Lord, even into eternity, that you would sanctify us to look more like Christ after our encounter with you tonight. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, but we're going to focus primarily on verses 8 and 9 tonight. So hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith in the last time. Guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have you ever noticed in self-help advice you might find on the web or hear on the radio, they often tell you to do that. Take those big breaths in and then let them out. Now, I'm not necessarily prescribing that we do that, congregation, but there is something to it. You see, in that, people are searching. They're searching for some kind of soul rest. They think if they perfect their breathing techniques or something, some other technique, that they're going to find it. To paraphrase Blaise Pascal, he said that all men, all people seek happiness. This is without exception. And that even includes the one who hangs themselves. You see, people are searching. They're searching for this kind of soul rest, this kind of satisfaction. There's something not right. And even people go to the tragic end of suicide to find what they're hoping maybe they'll even grasp it through that. But brothers and sisters, we could search every self-help book, we could search deep within our own selves, or we could go around the whole world in an expedition looking for this kind of satisfaction, and yet we will fail to find it. That is, until we humble ourselves and recognize God's solution. See, brothers and sisters, I hope to show you tonight a glimpse of the perfection, of the beauty, of the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see him. And so tonight, I call you, brothers and sisters, to look to Christ by faith and to satisfy yourself in him. Once again, to look to Christ by faith and and to satisfy yourself in him. You'll notice in our passage, it speaks in verse 8 of loving Christ and having joy in Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment. But those realities of love for Christ, joy in Christ, are conditioned on something. They rely on something else. Something must precede in order to have these realities of love and joy. You see, the passage talks about a faith and a Savior. And so first, we must have faith in Christ the Savior in order to have love and joy in this Christ. And so that's where we will begin. To first recognize, because Christ is our Savior, because Christ is your Savior, you are to satisfy yourself in him. So we start Christ as Savior. Savior. What's that mean? To say Christ is our Savior. Well, simply put, we know a Savior is one who saves. Simple enough. But then we have to ask the next question. What or who is he saving us from? You see, I had a relative recently. She had a lump on her neck. Initially, she thought it was maybe a bug bite or an infection. She didn't think much of it. More weeks went on, and that lump remained. It even got a little bigger. So she said, I should probably get this checked out. So she did, and she found out that it was thyroid cancer. And so immediately, appointments are canceled. I'm not going to classes the next day. I need to get this figured out. The diagnosis that there's cancer in my body is very serious. And so immediately everything drops to go find that treatment. And so likewise, when we say Christ is Savior, it's so helpful for us to recognize what is the diagnosis of our souls, of us as natural men and women. What does the Scripture say of us? Scripture says that we are in our natural state, fallen in sin. Sin, known as disobedience to God. We see it in our lying, in our cheating, in our adulterous hearts, our murderous thoughts, in our greed, our gluttony, our pride, our foolishness. We can go on, but we are called fallen in sin. We're not merely fallen in sin, but Scripture says we're dead in sin. And as a result, we are separated from God, God who is life. And not merely separated, but we are hostile to this God. We are actively rebelling against him. And in that state, we are slaves. We are slaves to our sin. We are slaves to the fear of death. We are slaves to Satan himself. If God is not our Father, Satan is your Father. And beyond all of that, the diagnosis for our souls is that because of this sin, we are under the holy and just wrath of Almighty God, due the punishment of eternal destruction in hell. This, my friends, is a serious diagnosis of the soul. But Christ is Savior. Christ is the qualified Savior. He who is man and God. Man so that he could take on man's sins, your sins, my sins. And God, divine, so that he could overcome sin and overcome death and overcome Satan. He came to this earth. He died on the cross for sins and he rose. And praise God that this is true, because he is the Savior who saves from that grave diagnosis that I just shared. But he is not automatically a Savior for all people. Children, just because you've grown up in a Christian home, or adults, even if you've been to church many, many times, he still calls you to personally put your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins and trust in Him. And in doing so, your soul will find that satisfaction that is longed for, the fountain of living water, the bread of life. And brothers and sisters, if you've done this, praise God. But this is a truth that we need to relish and hear day after day. The gospel applied to our hearts each day. Reflect on where Christ has brought you from. Your sin, your wretchedness, that state of condemnation that Christ has saved you from. And rejoice, rejoice. Satisfy yourself in the Savior for the great salvation that He has brought to you. Praise God. And if these things are true, then we see in the passage that it says there will be natural fruits that come from the salvation that you have. You see in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. So first we are to recognize, because Christ is our Savior, we are to satisfy ourselves in Him. And then next, because you love Christ, satisfy yourself in Christ. So how is this love real, or how is this love expressed for Christ? Well, first we said there must be obviously a faith in Christ. And then we must recognize this truth that our love for Christ is not initiated by ourselves. You see, we recognize the truth that, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. This truth that, brothers and sisters, Christ has pursued you in love. That His love for you is intense. In John 15:19, Jesus is speaking here. Listen what He says. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So this triune love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for one another, eternal, pure, perfect love, so Jesus says He has for you, for you, for you. This is beautiful. And in the ultimate display of His love, He offered Himself for you. Christ died for you. And I don't mean any kind of added theology here, but there's a sense here that Christ, if it were possible, He would die again for you. He loves you. He loves you with an intense love. Do you know that personally, that He died for you? He loves you. So He first loved you. And as a result, your response is, I love you, my Savior, I love you. You know that the Scripture speaks of faith as this, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we have that true faith in Christ. We will also have a love for Christ, although He is unseen. Again, notice what verse 8 says. You have not seen Him, but what happens? You still love Him. Think about that statement for a moment. You don't see Him, but you love Him. How is this possible? Well, we can't measure love scientifically. We can't hold love in our hands, and it's not quite tangible. But we know nonetheless that love is so real. Children, you know that when your parents discipline you, that they do it, and they could either do it in love or in unrighteous anger. It's the same action, but you know instinctively that that was done in love or it wasn't done in love. You don't know how exactly it works out, but you know there was love or there wasn't love. There was lack thereof. And so there's a sense in me that I don't know how to fully describe a love for an unseen Savior. But I try. Even as I speak of the Savior tonight, do you have a warmth for him? Do you desire him and love him? The kindling in your heart for him. Jesus also says, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's a sense of, I love you, Lord. I desire you. And I desire to do your will more than I desire to do my own. I don't see you, but I long for you and your ways. I long for your commandments, as Psalm 119 speaks much of. We can, brothers and sisters, hear this. We can have the same kind of love for Christ, the unseen Christ, that even the apostles had for Christ, though they saw him. Think of the confession that Thomas had, doubting Thomas, when he saw Jesus and touched his wounds. And then his response was, my Lord and my God. And brothers and sisters, that is the same faith and affection that we have for Christ. We call out to Christ and say, my Lord and my God, I love you and I desire you. I want to follow you. Even the Old Testament saints had this kind of love and affection for Christ, though they did not see him. Think of Moses. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and hear what it says of Moses. This is absolutely incredible. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. And again, the thinking about unseen love for the Savior. Hebrews 11, 24 says this, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. He who is invisible. This is incredible. That same kind of delight and longing for Christ more than the pleasures of sin. I desire the pleasures of Christ. I love him. I want him, though I don't see him. And I needed to take a moment here to stop and reflect on one thing. That as we talk here about a love for Christ, and in a moment we'll speak of the joy in Christ. Some of you are hearing this right now and say, yes, this sounds ideal, this sounds nice, but I have not experienced this recently. This love and joy for Christ, it's not there. And I just want to give a warning here. As we have gone through Galatians in the morning, one major error of the Galatians was that what they had received by faith, they were trying to work out by their own works in the flesh. And if you hear this, that I am to have a love, I'm to have a faith and a joy in Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't focus on your experience or your ability to work yourself up to that. I want to remind you of who you are. Look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. It says that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you are born again. That means in Christ right now, you're holy and you're righteous and you are loved, that you're accepted, that you, yes, you, are pleasing to him. You bring him satisfaction and you don't have to earn that. That is your identity right now because of who you are in Christ, being born again, the old man dead, new in Christ. And so there's a very real sense that right now that the love I speak of for Christ and the joy in Christ are accessible right now. You don't have to earn them. Right now, because you're a child of God. And he gives his children the inheritance, due them, every spiritual blessing. I just want you to hear that. So move on then here, looking at verse 8. It says that though you have not seen him, you love him. And then what's next? Though you do not now see him, You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what causes this kind of joy that it speaks about? Two things it says here in the text. The first one is the object of our faith, Christ. And second, the outcome of our faith, salvation. So think a moment of our object. Who is our object? Christ. Think of Christ for a moment, what the scripture says of Christ. We sang in Psalm 43 that God is my exceeding joy. Describing God as my exceeding joy. And so, saints, the call here is that because Christ is your exceeding joy, satisfy yourself in him. And what's it say? Well, we've seen it in a little bit in Psalm 16. That in the presence of God, there is pleasures forevermore, joy at his right hand. What's it say of the kingdom of Christ? In Romans 14, it speaks of his kingdom like this, that his kingdom is not about, it's not about the matters of eating and drinking, but his kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So hear this, saints, that Christ is our exceeding joy, and central to his kingdom is joy, joy, joy. That's central to his kingdom. And that is accessible to us now. So the object of our faith, Christ. And then the outcome of our faith, salvation. And we spoke about this earlier. But think of it this way. Students, you'll be able to relate. Imagine you have $100,000 in debt. There's no way to pay it off, and it keeps accumulating. And one day you wake up, and you get a phone call that it has been paid, taken care of. And you rejoice. You rejoice. The debt is gone. No more. And so much more, brothers and sisters. We recognize that the debt of our sin has been paid. And we rejoice. The outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, as it says in verse 9. And not merely that we have been saved in the past tense, but future tense. We have a secure redemption. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4. What's it say about our salvation? It speaks of it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Goes on to say it's guarded by God's power. We rejoice with joy because God has secured such a great salvation for us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord that he has done. This is good. So this, we see, is where the joy comes from, the object of our faith, the outcome of our faith. And look then also how it describes that joy in verse 9. That it is a joy, sorry, in verse 8, the end of verse 8, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Inexpressible and filled with glory. What does it mean that it is an inexpressible joy? Well, it says it's inexpressible, so I don't know if I can go anywhere else with that. But isn't that quite amazing that there's really not words to describe it? Simply put, inexpressible. And then it says it's filled with glory. It's a glorious joy. And what might it mean by saying it is filled with glory, a glorious joy? What does that mean? Well, simply put, we can say that glory is from Christ. Glory is from Christ. And glory, in its simplest terms, refers to weight or a weightiness. So in like manner, when we speak of a glorious joy, we speak of God holding great weight in our lives. Greater weight than sports, video games, school, spouse, anything, right? That joy or the weight is put in God above all things. Weightiness in God. And so likewise, we rejoice then in what He rejoices in, because we have put all of our weight in Him. A glorious, filled with glory, we rejoice in what He rejoices in. All of our, so to speak, all of our possessions, all of our being held in Him. He is weighty to us. We notice that it also speaks in verse 6, verse 7, that this joy is one produced through thankfulness and rejoicing. And in verse 7, it goes on, and this is worth mentioning, because as we hear this joy that is in Christ, we need not forget that we face trials, various trials, as it says there in verse 6 and 7. And those trials will test us. And maybe you're in one right now. But brothers and sisters, remember, there is true joy in Him. That in the midst of the hardest of circumstances, Jesus was in Gethsemane, and it was hard. He was burdened. But He looked at the joy that was set before Him. So I just want to remind you that in the midst of trials and sufferings and pains that are very real, very present, the joy in Christ is still here, still present, still available. And it's not a happiness that's fleeting, but a deep-seated joy in the Savior. So here it is. This joy that we are to have in Christ. We are to satisfy ourselves in Him. I want you to hear from John Beckett, this man who he had grown up in a nominal church background. And he was approached at one point by a friend named Dave and another evangelist, calling him to true faith in Christ. I want you to hear the expression of his soul as he begins to find true satisfaction in Christ. And may it resonate in our hearts as well. John says this: "Finally, I accepted His initiative, laying down my fears and reservations. Where I had resisted before, I was now more open to a relationship with Him. In effect, I simply said, 'Lord, I trust You, and I want to be fully Yours.' I thought, how amazingly patient He has been." This must have been what John Wesley meant when he spoke of being strangely warmed. It seems there was a point for him, and now for me, when a very special transaction took place. To my limited understanding, it was ill-defined. But to God, I believe it was quite specific. I realized I was no longer a casual acquaintance, living in a distant country. In a wonderful way, what I had become one of His, as though I had become a member of His household, part of a new family. A decades-long process had culminated. A critical piece of a life-size jigsaw puzzle had been set in place. It is hard to put into words what I felt at that time, but it was like a struggle that had finally ended. Like the quiet following a thunderstorm, as like a small child suffering from a fever who falls off to sleep in its mother's arms, then wakes up well. I relaxed and smiled more easily. People noticed it. There was an inner joy that went beyond just being happy. It was a sense of wholeness and assurance. Thinking back, I realized I judged my college friend Dave and the evangelist unfairly. At the time, the package they had presented was not appealing, requiring a step of faith into the unknown, beyond that which I could see with my eyes or fully understand with my mind. But they possessed and offered me a kernel of priceless truth, that the way into a full relationship with God comes through a type of death, giving up of our own lives and our old way of living, and then rebirth, accepting a new life offered to us by Jesus Christ. I concluded this is what they meant by the strange phrase, born again. It was not a physical thing, but a spiritual one." And saints, as those who have been born again as new creations in Christ, that you are in his household, his family, and that you have faith in him, you love him, and you find joy in him. I call you to look to him, not with, say, physical eyes, but spiritual eyes, and satisfy yourself in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would take root in our hearts and our lives, Lord, that indeed we would find ourselves satisfied in you. Thank you for all that you have done to pursue us and love us. Lord, thank you that there is indeed joy in your presence, Lord, that we can be satisfied in you. And Lord, I pray that as we sing the next psalm, that it would, Lord, it would be true. It would indeed be true that we would find pleasures not in sin, but Lord, in your presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.